Well, this morning, we are sadly wrapping up this journey we've been on through these seven churches in Revelation. And each church that we have looked at so far, as we've seen, had received a specific message from Jesus. First of all, about who he is, and then a message that spoke to their specific situation, good or bad, and spoke to it regardless of how they thought their situation was. And so Jesus cleared up some things, I think, for these churches. And then we also saw in that there was a message also for the other six churches, as well as all of those who would come afterwards, and a reminder at the end of the vital importance of hearing and listening and obeying what they just heard in that message. And I think it's fitting that we've been going through this series right before Lent, because this year, as we've talked about, we're going through the Lord's Prayer. And so I hope that over the last 7 or 8 weeks, we have been practicing our spiritual listening skills, because for the next 5 to 6 weeks, that's what we're going to do. We're gonna put those skills to good use as we engage in conversation with God through the Lord's Prayer. And today we wrap up with what is probably the most well-known, the most familiar of all of these letters and all of these churches. I would guess that most of us have heard at least one sermon on this church. Most of us are familiar with the words of verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." If you were like me, you might have even had the painting that was based on that verse hanging somewhere in your house. We did. The painting of Jesus standing outside of the door. There's no handle on the outside. And if you look close, you know, there's a shape of a heart and all that. We had that. That's all to say, this is just a very familiar passage. But I think the way that we have tended to view and think about what Jesus has to say here in this passage sometimes has been less than helpful. And so I hope as we go through this, we'll talk about this here in a minute, that we may get a little bit different perspective on the message that Jesus has for the church at Laodicea. So we're going to be in Revelation chapter 3 again, and reading the last portion there, beginning at verse 14 all the way through verse 22. So Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. "Write this letter to the angel of the church in Laodicea. This is the message from the one who is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's new creation. I know all the things you do, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were one or the other. But since you are like lukewarm water, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. You say, 'I am rich, I have everything I want, I don't need a thing.' And you don't realize that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So I advise you to buy gold from me, gold that has been purified by fire. Then you will be rich. Also buy white garments from me, so you will not be shamed by your nakedness, and ointment for your eyes, so you will be able to see. I correct and discipline everyone I love, so be diligent and turn from your indifference. Look, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and we will share a meal together as friends. Those who are victorious will sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat with my Father on his throne. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he's saying to the churches." This is a word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Well, this sermon, it begins, as all the others have, in a very familiar way. Jesus gives a description of himself, kind of an introduction. And in this case, he gives three things here. There's a threefold introduction in verse 14. This is the message from the one who is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's new creation. Now, all three titles here, all three things that he gives here have very important implications for what it is that he's about to say to this church. Christ's message to Laodicea is a message of both stinging judgment and unexpected grace. So first, Jesus identifies himself as the Amen. In Isaiah, I believe it's 65, Isaiah uses the word amen as a title for God. And so Jesus is identifying here. He's indicating his divinity. He is God. And the Hebrew word amen means truth. So when you guys say amen, at least I hope this is what you're saying to something that I say, you are saying that's the truth. That's, we believe that. That's, it's an agreement. And so, thank you, Steve. I was hoping for at least one there, yeah. Unless that wasn't true, I don't know. When Jesus says he is the amen, he is saying, I am the truth. What I am telling you is true. No matter how stinging my words of judgment or how unexpected my words of grace may be to you, don't reject them or doubt them because I am telling you truth. Second, Jesus says he is the faithful and true witness, which is really just an expansion and a comment on what he has just said. I'm not only the amen, you can take it to the bank. What I'm telling you is true. I am the faithful and true witness who gives voice to these things. He's reinforcing the message of what he's just said. He is true, and what he says is trustworthy and true. And he's true not just in the words that come out of his mouth. That's his, in his essence, he is truth. Third, he says he is the beginning, or a better rendering of that might be ruler of God's new creation. The word beginning there is not so much chronological as it is in order of importance. He is the ruler. He sits above God's creation. He has universal authority and absolute power as the ruler of all creation. He was not exaggerating when he told his disciples, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. This is him saying this in kind of another way. He says, I have authority over all of God's creation, including your church. I have the authority to speak words of judgment and to speak words of grace to you. I am the ruler of God's creation. Now, at this point, this church in Laodicea, probably much like the church in Sardis, they're probably expecting their commendation. And we get that picture from how Jesus describes them here in just a few words. They've already heard his commendation to the other churches, and being a vain church, they're probably just gearing themselves up for the glorious praise that Jesus is going to heap on them. They see themselves in this wondrous light that they're these rich and great congregation in this city, and their vanity probably led them to expect nothing less than that. Viewing themselves as they did, they would naturally expect that Jesus would heap glowing praise on them. But what comes next would have been shocking, or in the context of what's about to be said, gut-wrenching. He says to them, I know all the things you do, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were one or the other, but since you are like lukewarm water, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. No commendation, no encouragement. There's not even a concession like Sardis got, that there were at least some in the church that were walking rightly or that were in good standing. The situation is so bad that Jesus cannot say anything at all positive about them. The Laodicean church is not the great and impressive church that they thought they were. In fact, in Jesus' eyes, and really isn't the only eyes that matter, they were the worst of the bunch. Which is interesting that he saved them for last. And he moves directly to the complaint, which is the longest and harshest of the seven. And it has two parts. The first part is what's really familiar to us. It's found in verses 15 and 16, and it involves the church's works, which make Jesus want to throw up. Christ accuses the church of being neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm. Now, what does that mean? Here's where I think some of the ways we have thought about this have kind of deadened the message maybe a little bit about what Jesus, or given it an emphasis that I don't believe is here. And I'm not the only, I'm not pulling this out on my own. The commonly accepted interpretation of this is that to be lukewarm is to be wishy-washy with no passion or zeal. A cold church is supposedly a dead church with no faith at all, which is obviously a bad thing. A hot church is one that is supposedly on fire for God, which is a good thing. But a lukewarm church, according to this line of thinking, is one that's between the two extremes, a church that is indifferent and apathetic. Here's the problem with that. It leads us to think and believe that Jesus actually prefers a cold, dead church to a lukewarm one. That's hard to find in Scripture. It's hard to believe from Scripture that Jesus would rather have us be ice-cold pagans and atheists than at least have something in us. That's how I remember hearing this, I don't know how many times as a teenager growing up, that this was how this was the message. And it was strongly reinforced. And I can remember as a teenager thinking to myself, something just does not sit. And this was as I was not bright and mature as a teenager. So looking back on this, I'm thinking it was the hand of God. But because so many people and people that I respected and who I don't fault, I'm not this is not a finger pointing thing. So many people said it this way that I just accepted that this is what Jesus was saying. You be hot or cold. And one of the terms or the sayings you'll hear behind that is get off the fence. But there was something in there that just didn't sit right with me. And about 15 years ago, it dawned on me what it was. And it was not something that I said. It was something I heard a friend of mine preach, a set of sermons on these seven churches. This is the only sermon I remember that he preached. But he said something in there that this has really become and accepted by biblical scholars. This is probably more likely what's being communicated here. But he said something and gave me a different perspective on it that really changed the way that I thought about this and how I read this passage. And I think there's a better way of understanding that's more helpful, that's more historical, and biblical. Evidence from the ancient world and from history shows that, and we would even consider this today, that cold and hot water are seen as very useful. And therefore, desirable and sought after. Lukewarm water was regarded as useless, sometimes even considered wastewater. And one ancient writer wrote that cold water was useful for drinking and hot water was useful for washing. Lukewarm water was good for nothing other than to give to slaves. Another writer wrote about a spring where the temperature drastically changed throughout the day, and people would come to the spring when the water was hot, and they would come to the spring when the water was cold, but nobody would show up when the water was lukewarm. And so I think the key idea here that Jesus is communicating is that just as lukewarm water is useless compared with cold or hot water, so also are the works of this church useless. The geography of the area kind of lends to this and bears this out. Laodicea, along with Colossae and Hierapolis, formed what was considered the tri-cities of the Lycus River Valley. Colossae is 10 miles south of Laodicea, and it had an abundant supply of cold water that came down out of the mountains as the snow melted. Hierapolis is 6 miles directly across the Lycus River Valley from Laodicea and was famous for a hot, healing spring that existed in the city. Laodicea did not have a good water supply of its own. It flew. That's, yeah, water. Does water fly? Well, sometimes. The water flowed from this hot spring through this elaborate aqueduct system that Rome had built so that Laodicea could have a water supply. The problem was hot springs tend to be full of minerals. And as the water cools, those minerals kind of stay in the... As it gets cold, they drop out, but as the water gets closer and closer to Laodicea, it just becomes dank and nasty and cloudy, and without it being treated and things happening to it, nobody wants to have anything to do with it. Unlike the cold, refreshing water in Colossae, or the hot, healing water of Hierapolis, the water that flowed through the city of Laodicea was not good for anything. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying not that he would rather his church be dead and cold, and I think you would agree with that. What he is saying is that his desire for them is either to be a cool, refreshing presence in a dry and parched world that is looking for something refreshing and life-giving, or because they could be both, a hot, healing presence to those who are wounded and sick and broken. That is a very different way of looking what Jesus has to say to this church. I think sometimes if we tend toward the hot and fiery part of it, all we do is we stand up here and we yell at people about everything. We aren't really that's what I equate on fire for. I might have a chip on my shoulder about some of that. But Jesus is saying, you can be cool and cold and refreshing just like that water in Colossae that you so desire to have, or you can be a hot, healing presence like your neighbors over in Hierapolis. But as you are, you're lukewarm. You're full of crud. And so what are these works that Jesus is referring to as lukewarm and useless? Well, there's nothing specific listed here, so we really don't know. Unlike some of the other churches where Jesus specifically pinpoints something going on in the church, it's possible that for Laodicea there were too many to list. Which is that's a whole other set of bad news. But we're really just not told in the text. But what we do know is the situation is serious because Jesus has a violently negative reaction to what's going on. He says, I am about to vomit you out of my mouth. This is the only time in Scripture, unless we talk about a dog returning to its vomit. You don't usually hear the word vomit often in a sermon, which is probably one of the reasons that most translations, modern translations, like to soften that language, including the one I read, and probably most of yours say spit. It's interesting to me that that's a word they chose to soften. But the original Greek, there's no question about what is going on here. It's vivid. Jesus will not merely spit them out. He wants to vomit. When he looks at this church and its life and its works and the attitudes, what he sees is so offensive to him that he says, in essence, you make me want to throw up. Your works are so lukewarm and useless that they make me want to puke. Now, Jesus has a second complaint about them. They're not just nauseating to him. Here's where we kind of talked about this. They are also a vain church. You think of... Well, this might be a dangerous thing because you're going to have specific people come to mind when I say this. You think of somebody that you've encountered in your life who you've thought, you know, this person makes me want to puke. It's mostly because they're full of themselves. That's kind of what's going on here. A person who is better than everybody else and they know it. It's a nauseating quality. That's kind of, Jesus is the same way with this church. They're arrogant and smug, and he says, "You say, I am rich, I have everything I want, I don't need a thing." And in the first complaint, Jesus is dealing with the actions of the church. This in the second complaint, he goes deeper and he's addressing their thinking, their mindset. This church will never be able to replace their lukewarm, useless, and nauseating works with praiseworthy and acceptable works unless they first change their way of thinking and they lose their vanity. And their vanity seems to come from, because he specifically mentions this, their wealth. This belief that the money they have is the answer to all their problems and the key to their happiness. They're smug, they're self-sufficient, they don't need anything from anybody. And the church's attitude was likely influenced by the city that it resided in. We've seen this, that the city, you know, for better or worse, being Canton First Church of the Nazarene, we take on a little bit of the character of the city we reside in. That's just, you can't help but do that. Just like these churches did. But they were probably influenced. There were many multimillionaires in the city of Laodicea. They were famous for their wealth. And one notable incident in them kind of demonstrating this was there was an earthquake that destroyed most of the city, and Rome offered to pay to rebuild the city, and they refused Roman help. They said, "No, we got this. We're going to," which on one hand is kind of an admirable quality. On the other hand, it was kind of thumbing their nose at Rome, which, you know, was not something you wanted to do often. Jesus, the Amen and faithful and true witness, he sees through their vanity and he sees their true condition. He says, "You don't realize that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." That doesn't sound like a set of qualities that I would parade. There's five things there, but the last three are the most significant: poor and blind and naked, because those are specifically the things that Jesus addresses in the next part of this sermon. So far, he has spoken words of stinging judgment to them about their condition, about their nauseating works, and their pardon me, and their vain attitude. And you would think by this point, from what we've heard so far, that Jesus would just drop the hammer and be done with them. that he would just stick his finger down his throat and just be done. But that's not the gracious Christ that we have seen so far in these sermons. And I wonder if the reason Jesus saved this for last was not just to show how bad it could be. He wanted to show and put on vivid display how deep his grace could go. He offers them a gracious and possibly unexpected path to redemption. To deal with their poverty, he says, "I advise you to buy gold from me, gold that has been purified by fire. Then you will be rich." That image of refined gold, we've talked about this before, is the process of melting metal down and then skimming the impurities off the top until all that's left is pure metal. It's a common metaphor in Scripture that's used to talk about the cleansing of one's moral life from sin. The Church of Laodicea can correct their spiritual poverty and become truly rich by getting rid of all of their stomach-churning works until all that's left are holy and acceptable works that please God. To deal with their nakedness, he says, "Also buy white garments from me, so you will not be shamed by your nakedness." We talked about the white clothing a couple of times already. Nakedness and white clothes were common metaphors for someone's moral condition. Nakedness is seen as negative. White garments are seen as a positive sign of morality. the actions and attitudes of this church have left them spiritually naked. And it's interesting, what was the first thing that after Adam and Eve's eyes were opened that they realized? Uh-oh, we're naked. You are never more self-conscious than when you step out of a shower and you think the bathroom door is open. That's kind of a humorous way. But that's where they've left. That's left them spiritually naked. And Jesus calls them to repent and to cover their nakedness by putting on white clothes and living lives characterized by obedience and holiness. To deal with their blindness, he says, also buy ointment for your eyes so that you will be able to see. Blindness is often used in Scripture as a picture of ignorance and lack of discernment. This church was ignorant. They were unaware, either willfully or just unaware of it, of their true spiritual condition. But the good news for them was that Jesus graciously had an ointment that would take care of their blindness. They can buy ointment from Him that can cure their blindness and enable them to truly see. And this ointment that he's referring to, there was a common medical ointment that was used for eyes that part of the world was famous for. The gold, white garments, and ointment, none of them were widely available. None of them were very affordable, even for the people of Laodicea. In fact, these things could only be purchased from a very exclusive vendor, at least in this case. In every single one of those statements, Jesus says, buy from Me. He is the only place they can find a solution for their poverty and their nakedness and their blindness. They may have had lots of money, but all the wealth in the world could not buy them what they really needed. Their vanity couldn't hide the fact that they were helpless and utterly dependent on Christ and only in what only He can give. And we're in the same boat. We're not in any different place in this church at Laodicea. We may not be lukewarm and useless, but everything we need, truly need, we can only find in one place. Amen. That's an unexpected message of grace for this church in Laodicea. You realize he's already kind of given them the punishment. There's no other word of judgment to come. And there's more to come because he says, I correct and discipline everyone I love. I don't doubt that his judgment stung and it hurt for those who were humble enough to accept what Jesus said to them. But now they're comforted by the words they're comforted by the knowledge of Christ's words about vomit and vanity. As painful as they were, they flow from His love for them. He's like a parent who is about to discipline his child. He loves his children too much to ignore their wrongdoing, and He disciplines them in hopes that it will lead to holiness. That's what godly sorrow is supposed to lead to. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. Jesus graciously reassures the church of Laodicea, the worst of the bunch, by telling them and saying to them, I love you. It's the heavenly equivalent of a parent saying to you, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you, which I have never believed in my life. The church had to be at least a little nervous about what Jesus was going to say next. He's already warned four other churches about the bad stuff that's going to happen to them. But as I said, he's kind of already given them. He's shown his hand. You know, you're already in this state, and here's what I want to I want to get rid of you. But here's a solution to your problem. I imagine they were bracing themselves for whatever negative consequence was going to come their way. But that anticipated judgment never comes. Jesus says to, he speaks to them in more words of unexpected grace. Look, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and we will share a meal together as friends. Don't miss the weight of that. Jesus is the ruler of all of creation. He does not have to knock on that door. He could kick it down. He has the divine power and authority to do just that, and yet he stands outside graciously knocking. He stands outside pleading, please let me in. I still love you. It doesn't matter whether you're the worst church or the worst Christian. It doesn't matter what sinful thing you've done. I have unexpected grace for you. And I still love you. And I'm standing out here knocking, hoping you will let me in. But it gets better. See, Jesus wants to have a relationship with them. I will come in and have a meal with you as friends. But it's not just that he wants to have a relationship with them. Jesus wants to have an intimate relationship with them and with us. He wants to share a meal with you. Now, that might not resonate very deeply today where we eat in restaurants and we're around people all the time. But in the ancient world, and still today in some parts of the world, sharing a meal with someone is a deep sign of fellowship. There is nothing more, and it's interesting to me that one of the things that Jesus commanded us to do over and over again was sharing a meal together, because we all have to eat. It doesn't matter how rich or poor you are. When you sit around a table, a lot of things just disappear. It's a common, we share that together. It's the most common thing we do. We eat. Some of us, never mind. We eat. And what Jesus is, well, think about it this way. In the Gospels, Jesus got in trouble not just because he talked to sinners, because he had food with them. Peter got in trouble in the book of Acts, not because he was talking to Gentiles, because he ate with them. It sounds so silly to us today. But this would have been a vivid picture of Jesus saying, I have all authority in heaven and on earth, but I want to come in and sit with you and have a meal. The first thing Jesus did, first few things he did with his disciples after the resurrection, he cooked them fish on the shore as they were waiting to come. He made them breakfast. I mean, it's such a common unifying event. Jesus has grace and he longs to fellowship with us as an intimate friend. Now this is the seventh time we've heard this victory formula, the promise of those who are victorious. To those who are victorious, they will sit with me on my throne just as I was victorious and sat with my Father on his throne. There's an image here of a throne with two seats, basically, is the idea. Jesus sits in one seat, since he is the ruler of God's creation, and the other seat is reserved for the Christian who has overcome, the one who is victorious. They will sit beside Jesus on a double throne. And again, this is imagery that we can only talk about. We can't even really put into our minds what it looks like or how it works. But they will sit beside Jesus on a double throne and share in his powerful rule over creation. They will go from coach to first class. And the question for us today is, what kind of church, what kind of Christians are we going to be? Are we going to be lukewarm, nauseating, and vain, smug, naively assuming that our condition is much better than it is, that our wealth will take care of all of our problems? Will we be a refreshing and cool presence in a world that is dry and parched and dying of spiritual thirst? Are we a hot healing presence to those around us that are suffering and hurting and damaged by life? The good news is we can be hot or cold. Refreshing and healing. Salt and light. The Holy Spirit gives us the power. He gives us the grace to repent and recommit ourselves exclusively to Christ and to live and act in ways that clearly show His grace working in us. I wonder sometimes, I say this, I'm not scared of the big moral questions. Personally, I've settled those. I'm not wavering on a lot of those. I really believe that the biggest danger, and this is in your notes, the biggest danger facing the Western Church today may be physical wealth that leads to spiritual poverty. Comfort. I've talked about that quite a few times in the series without necessarily planning on doing so. Wealth itself is not bad. Things cost money. It costs money to make things happen here. It costs, talking about resources being needed in Ukraine for our brothers and sisters. Money is it's a necessity to get things done. It's a blessing to not worry about food or shelter or health or safety. But physical wealth often leads to spiritual poverty. And that can lead to nakedness and blindness. A preoccupation with wealth and comfort can easily cause us to become lukewarm because our priorities are not on the right things. You know, it's interesting that those two temperatures of water, hot and cold, are for other people. As we pour out our refreshing presence and we pour out our healing presence in the world. We can become so obsessed with our own comfort that we are useless in serving Christ and others. We can easily become vain people who smugly think that we can handle things without Christ's help. To all vain and lukewarm Christians, Christ the Amen speaks a true word of judgment, which would be dangerous to ignore, and a true word of unexpected grace, which would be foolish to doubt. Jesus loves you. He is standing outside knocking because He wants to have an intimate relationship with you. Will we allow Him to come in and fellowship with us and transform our lukewarmness? Will we hear and understand and obey what the Spirit is saying to us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the words of warning, even stinging judgment. We're especially grateful for the unexpected words of grace that You speak so often. In our desire is not that we be lukewarm and full of muck and useless. We want to be hot or cold, and not in the traditional way we've understood this, but we want to be either a healing presence in our world, or we want to be a cool, refreshing presence in our world. We want to be as useful for You as possible in any way that You see fit to make us useful. And if that means melting us down and skimming all the impurities off the top, if that means running us through a treatment that cleans our
filth that whatever you need to do in us as your church, as your people, we want you to do that. We don't just want to be a cistern that sits here on the outskirts of town that just collects wastewater. We want to flow back out into our community as we take your presence and we pour your grace on those we come into contact with. Amen. So that they can know the cool, refreshing love of Jesus and the hot, healing grace that only He can give. As we enter into this Lent season here in just a week, I pray that these words that we've heard over this last couple of months, as we kind of take all of that and we really begin to engage in conversation with you, that as we pray for your name to be hallowed, for your name to be magnified, and that as we pray for your kingdom to come and your will to be done, may we really understand what we're praying there. And may your will be done through us as you supply our sustenance, as you supply our forgiveness, as you give us the grace to forgive others, and as you give us protection from anything that would come our way, as the evil one would seek us harm. May you protect us. And may we be reminded in all of that, that all of the glory, all of the power, all of the honor belong to you and you alone. May it be so in us, Lord. We love you and we pray all of these things in your name. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.